Okay, well, good morning and welcome to Fellowship of Huntsville Church. If you're visiting with us this morning, we'd love to hear from you. There should be a card underneath the seat in front of you. You can fill that out, call the connection card. You can do it electronically as well. Just let us know who you are. And if you have a prayer request or anything else, want to get involved with any of the ministries here, we've had several people sign up to be greeters, and I know there's going to be several more that are going to join up. You can write that on that card. And also, there's plenty of other things that are going on to be a part of the ministry here at the church. And after church today, we have college lunch. So if you're a college student or you think you're a college student, then you're welcome to join us. It's typically like 29 and younger. And we meet over in the fellowship hall, and we just have some fellowship there and eat lunch together. So you're welcome to join us after the service today. And so I mentioned last week that last Sunday was the first day of spring, right? And then it was like got down into the 30s right after that. And so actually the first day of spring was Friday. And so welcome to Texas during the spring. And so we can love and enjoy God's creation, including the pollen and all a part of the mix. I had just like a big film on my windshield this morning. I don't know about you guys, but it is that time of the year, and we can just praise the Lord for his creation and all that he's done for us. Let's turn to John chapter 12. We're going to read there, CF marching through the book of John. It's to the beginning of this chapter. And I'm going to read 1 through 11. John chapter 12. Then 6 days before Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not used or not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not always have." Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your love for us. I thank you for your truth. Thank you for your word as it pronounces your love and your death on the cross for us, the blessing that we cannot ever give anything in payment for, Lord, but we get by your grace and we get for free. Lord, I pray for your spirit to move among us, to move in us, to create in us a desire to speak the gospel, to be lights in this world. And we say this in your name. Amen.
Good morning. Good to have everyone here. If you have your Bible with you, go ahead and open your Bible to the chapter that he read, chapter 12, and our text for today, verses 1 through 11. And the subject matter is going to be devotion to Christ. And we're going to see what true devotion is and take a look at that. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and we'll begin, okay? Father God, we come to you in prayer and we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity that is set before us. Pray for this time of study as we go to your word, that you would grant me the insight and understanding to rightly divide your word of truth, to direct me in doing so. And then, Lord, take and make application to the hearts of those that are here, wherever they may be, Father, and whatever it may be in their life they're struggling with, your spirit and your word, Father, can bring great comfort. And I pray that you do so. So, Father, we give you this time. I ask that you be glorified in this service. We pray this of you in Christ's name, Lord. Amen. Amen. We pick up here in the 12th chapter. You've been following us. We're doing a study through the Gospel of John, and we're now on the 12th chapter. And it begins with, it says, then 6 days before the Passover. So we're entering the last week of the life of Christ. We've talked about that the last couple of weeks. So it's condensed in the back part of this book. You're looking at the last week. And the transition that it makes here where it says then could also be translated therefore, because he's talking about it's a break from what was said previously. If you look back in chapter 11, it says, now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, speaking of Jesus, he should report it that they might seize him. And they've been trying to get Christ for a while, and that would be a deterrent for anyone. But Christ left and went out in a local region, and he's coming right back into the city. Matter of fact, they have a discussion at the end of the 11th chapter. You think he'll even show up for Passover? Yes, he shows up. He shows up again. But what it shows you is that man has his plans. Man has his ideas about what he wants to do. But God's program is going to continue on. And when you're in the, when you're in the will of God, and you're doing what God's directed you to do, as I told you last week, you're immortal. And because God's appointed a time for you to die. He's going to make sure your work gets done, no matter what obstacles are there. So don't be fearful of what you see on the outside. Be faithful to what the Bible says. Be faithful to what the Scripture says. And so it says it's 6 days before the Passover. This is actually in the Gospel of John, the third recorded Passover of the life of Christ. The first Passover was in John 2, 13. The second reference to the Passover was in John 6, 4. And now this is the third Passover that he's going to attend. And what's unique about this Passover is this is the last Passover accepted by God. The last one. That there would be no more Passovers after this one, because Christ is going to fulfill the Passover, is what he's going to do. Matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, what it says is this. Chapter 5, verse 7, if you want to flip to it. 1 Corinthians 5, 7. 1 Corinthians 5, 7 says, therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for you. And that statement by Paul's in the past tense means it's a one and done thing. It's over with. Christ is our Passover. So everything up to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is but a shadow. All the feasts, all the traditions they kept, all the activity that was done around that temple, for roughly 1,400 years, it's going to come to a close. And it comes to a close in Christ because shadows and types point to a reality yet to come. And that reality is here. Christ fulfills all these typologies and such that you see in Scripture. And so it says 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. Well, he just left Bethany. He raised Lazarus. He left Bethany. Why? Because the Jews were stirred up. They were wanting to capture him. And he took time off to go back with his disciples, sit down, visit with them, disciple them further, because they're still not aware of what's coming. And it's going to be a very traumatic event in their life. And he's prepping them for that, trying to help them to understand that. So he comes back into Bethany. It says where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. Now, understand this, that Lazarus was simply raised from the dead. He was not resurrected. I think I erroneously used that term a couple times, that Jesus resurrected Lazarus. But technically speaking, from a biblical point of view, Lazarus was just raised. The word that is used there, egera, means to stand up or raise up from a sitting or a lying position. Christ waited 4 days for Lazarus. And Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days, and Christ was informed that there's a stench now. He's dead. We've buried him. And Christ comes to that tomb and says, roll away the stone. They roll away the stone, and he brings him out of the grave. Christ will be, or Christ is, the first fruits of our resurrection. If you look in 1 Corinthians 15, the text in two places, multiple places in Scripture, but two places here tells us this. 1 Corinthians 15 and 20. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, what is the first fruits? The first fruits was an agricultural term, and it was a very agricultural community they lived in. But when the farmers would go out and harvest their crop, the first cutting of the crop, be that crop wheat, oats, rye, barley, whatever it was they took, that was referred to as the first fruits, the first section they took off. It's representative of the whole crop. And so what the farmers would do is they would take that first cutting and they would give it to the Lord. It'd be dedicated to the Lord as a thanksgiving offering to God for what he had done with their crops. And so the text says Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. What that means is he's the first one to be raised and receive a glorified body. And then all those others, he's representative of what is yet to come. That's what he is. He's representative of you and me who are going to be raised one day. You and me that believe in the Lord. If you don't believe in the Lord, you won't see it. But if you do believe in the Lord, you will be resurrected on that day and receive a glorified body. And so he is the first fruits of that resurrection. Look down at verse 23. It says, but each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, after those who are Christ that is coming. So after that, when Christ comes, all those others will be raised. This little town of Bethany is right by the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives has significance in this sense, that that is going to be the place where Christ returns to. It teaches us in Zechariah 14:4, it says that when Christ returns and he lands on the Mount of Olives, that the Mount of Olives is going to split in half. And the reason you can know Christ hadn't returned, that mountain's still in place, and it is not split. Matter of fact, it says when it splits, rivers are going to flow to the east and to the west out of that mountain. It's going to be a miraculous event. It's going to be an event that stuns people because it's going to be an absolute fulfillment of the prophecy that he said would yet come. And so that is where they are. They're gathered here to have a meal. Now, they're not at Mary's house. Now, back in chapter 11, he went to Mary's house. In this case, they're actually at the house of Simon the leper. There are parallel passages that you can follow. For example, Matthew 26. Matthew 26 speaks about this event. And in verse 6, it says this, and when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, okay? And it's going to give you the story that's recorded here in John. That same story that's recorded in Matthew is also recorded in the book of John and in the book of Mark. So it talks about this dinner that they're having. So they're at the house of Simon the leper, and he goes to that house and they have this dinner there, and Martha's there. Verse 2 says, there they made him a supper. So the last meal of the day is properly called supper, not dinner, based on Scripture. Just kidding. You can call it what you want to. Don't get legalistic. There they made him a supper. And Martha served. Martha's always serving, it seems like. That was her gift. The word for served is the word diakonia. It's where we get our word deacon from. And that's what a deacon is. Deacons were brought up in the sixth chapter of Acts to wait on tables, to help those ministering in the body. And that's what deacons do. They're here to minister to the body, to help, to do work and service in the body. And that's what she's doing. What's unique about it, though, where it says And Martha served. That word served is the word where we get our word deacon from. But it's in the imperfect tense, and it means she was serving and continuing to serve and continue to serve. She was busy. She's back and forth, in and out of the area where they cook, which is normally outside because they had open fires, and they would go out there and cook the meal and bring it into the house. And so she's busy doing that. But this is also a very unique picture of all the people that are here, because at this group of people here, you have Jesus, of course. They're in Simon the leper's house. Mary is there, and you're going to see Mary later on. She's going to worship Christ. And you see Martha, who's working in service for Christ. And you're also going to see Judas is going to rise up and complain about what they're doing. And it's a perfect picture of the body of Christ, because you have all the elements there. You have Christ, who is the featured guest of the event. Then you have Lazarus, that represents new life, one that's been brought from the dead back to life. Okay, so you have that picture. You have a picture of service in the person of Martha, who is serving everyone that is there. You have a picture of worship in the person of Mary, who is going to worship at the feet of Jesus. Then you have a picture of those that are rejected by the world. Simon, the leper, one that was banned from society, one that was viewed as unclean at one time in his life, and still many people would treat him as that. His name, Simon the leper. He's identified as one that's had leprosy. Okay? So he's an outcast, and it's a picture of, doesn't matter where you are in the body of Christ, you're welcome at the table. That's what it's telling us. And then you have Judas, who is the critic. And always in churches, you have critics, complainers, gripers. There's a few of them scattered around. I'll see you out there. But they're always in a body. They're always there. And how's Judas like that? Well, when she does this act of devotion and sacrifice, Judas immediately jumps up and protests. And we're going to look at that in a second. But this is a beautiful picture of how the body of Christ works, how all are at the table, how all come and share with him. And so we move to verse 3, and this is the very center of the story. It says, then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Now, verse 5 tells us that this pound of spikenard could have been sold for 300 denarii, which some accounts roughly is $10,000, which is a chunk of money. Even today, that would be a lot of money. Spikenard was a very fragrant perfume that was made from the root of the nard plant. They would take this root and they would crush it and it would get that oil, and you don't get a lot of oil out of those roots, so it took a lot of it, especially to get a pound. That's a major chunk of perfume. If you've ever bought expensive perfume, you know how high that stuff can get. This stuff here is extremely rare, extremely expensive. She's been saving this for years, folks. She said, I'm going to break that perfume out for a special event at some time in my life. This is a treasure that she's had for a long time. And she comes from a background where this is way beyond her means to purchase this. And so what it shows is something that is expensive, something that is of value, something that she treasures, and what's she going to do with it? She's going to break the lid off of it, and she's going to pour it on the feet of Jesus. Now, understand this. In the picture that's being drawn here, don't think of a table like this. They're not sitting at like a dinner table in chairs like the picture of the Last Supper. They didn't sit around the table like that, okay? None of them did. The way they would sit at a table was normally a foot to 18 inches off the ground. They would have large pillows there, and they would lean on the pillows and recline and eat from that position. Okay? So what she does, she comes in around this table, crawls over where Jesus is, opens this perfume and pours this expensive perfume on his feet. She undoes her hair, which women in that culture did not undo their hair. Paul says over in 1 Corinthians 11 that the hair is the glory of the woman. There's a lot of pictures going on here that culturally they would understand. If you read this, they would understand. So undoing her hair was an act of humility because it was to be an embarrassment for women to do that in public. That's not something they did. So she does that. So she's demonstrating humility. She pours the oil on his feet and wipes his feet with her hair. Now, cleaning someone's feet like that was the job of the lowest servant in the house. So it shows complete and total humility on her part. And she pours that fragrant oil on there. And that stuff is extremely fragrant. It would fill the whole room. And then when she wipes his feet with her hair is going to carry that scent for weeks to come. So every time Mary walks around, it's a constant reminder of those around her of her act of worship that she did with Christ. And she does this sacrificial act on her part, and the people that are there are very likely stunned when they see it. Now, if you think about this story, you've heard another incident where a woman in there takes and washes the feet of Jesus and uses her hair there. That's a separate story. A lot of people try to equate these two stories, but they're not the same. That story that took place, or that, if you will, that previous story that took place is in Luke 7. And it says specifically that they were at the house of a Pharisee. In this story, they're at the house of Simon the leper based upon the Matthew 26 passage. Second of all, the woman in Luke 7 washed his feet with her tears and then wiped them with her hair. In this case, it's expensive perfume and she wipes it with her hair. The third thing is the story in Luke says she was an immoral woman. And Mary is never referred to as an immoral woman. So they're different stories. They're separate stories. But they're very similar in nature. Very similar. And so when she does this, it says, then one of his disciples, verse 4, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son. Now this is not Simon the leper's son. He's the son of a different Simon. Simon was a very common name in that time. Matter of fact, Peter's name originally is Simon, okay? So Simon was a very common name. It says, then one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Then he said, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the money box and he used to take what was put in it. That's a very good insight on old Judas. He's a thief also. Not only is he going to betray Christ, he steals from the ministry of Christ. Pretty bold, sinning type person right there. But he also throws out that feigned concern that he's worried about the poor. When in reality, he's not worried about the poor. He just wants more money in the bag so he can get it. That's what he wants. If he was concerned with the poor, he wouldn't have stole from the bag. He would have gave the money to the poor himself. Doesn't take long to figure out what's going on here. And a lot of times, people are a lot like Judas. They have ideas about doing all this stuff, and yet they don't do anything with it. You know, people all the time come up with stuff. You know what we need to be doing? We need to be doing this and this and this. And I say, okay, pay up. You pay the money, we'll do it. Well, you know, we'll get someone else to do that. Just an idea. And that's like Peter or Judas. He has a good idea, he thinks, but that's not what it's about. It also shows you a lot of times churches can get sidetracked. The primary function of the church is not taking care of the poor. The primary function of the church is glorifying God. Amen. And worshiping Him. Amen. That's the primary thing. You can get caught up in the social gospel aspect and completely forget the heart. And that's exactly what Judas throws out there. And Jesus answered, he said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. She's anointing Christ for his burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not always have. And so what you see in this act of Mary, you see what true devotion to Christ is. True devotion to Christ is a costly thing. And what we see in this picture, we see several things about devotion to Christ. First one is that it's exclusive. She saves this perfume for Christ and Christ alone. So devotion is exclusive. The second thing is devotion to Christ is costly. It cost her a lot. It cost her probably the greatest treasure she had to do this. And yet she's willing to do it. She pours this stuff out upon him. You also see humility is in this act of devotion. She humbles herself and goes to the feet of Jesus and performs this act of worship. And then the fourth thing, the final thing is, devotion to Christ is often misunderstood. You know, I mean, you just heard a beautiful testimony this morning from Sheila Noel about going to Africa and all that she does there and raising money to help those pastors down there and help those children there. There are people that look upon that as foolishness. There are people that look upon that as being stupid. Why would someone do that? Why would you go waste money like that? Why would you do that? People outside of Christ and many in the body do not understand what devotion to God is. Devotion to Christ may cost you everything in your life. And I promise you, if you're devoted to Christ, it's going to cost you. It may not cost you money, but it'll cost you in relationships a lot of times. It'll cost you in who you can associate with. It'll cost you in your standing in your family sometimes. If you come out of a family that doesn't know the Lord, they're never going to understand your devotion to Christ. They're not going to understand. They're going to call you a religious nut. They're going to call you a kook. You're going to get all these kind of labels put on you. If you're in college and you're devoted to Christ versus partying, for example, you're going to pay the price. If you are devoted to Christ, it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you a lot because devotion is exclusive. Devotion is costly. It requires humility, and it's going to be misunderstood by those that are around. But it's got to be done. Devotion to Christ is what's important. And so the question this morning is, how is your life? How is my life? Are we devoted to the Lord to the degree that we should be? And we need to examine ourselves to look in that. Mary demonstrates that. She shows that to everyone that's around there. It says, then we come to the conclusion, verses 9 through 11. You're going to see the shift here. You see this beautiful act of worship, her commitment to Christ. Everyone gathered around the table. Lazarus is there in the house of Simon the leper, Mary, Martha, Jesus, the disciples, and Judas is in there. And then you see the conclusion. Then a great many of the Jews knew that he was there. And they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. See, this Lazarus story is booming through society. People saw it. There was no way to deny it. They'd seen the drawn-out funeral. They'd seen the mourning of the families. They'd seen all the ceremony and stuff. And then many of them saw Jesus come into town and said, roll that stone away. And they saw Lazarus come out of there. And so that story spreads, and many people didn't see it or sitting at their houses probably talking about it. And someone comes in and says, guess what? Jesus is at Simon the leper's house, and Lazarus is there too. Go and see if you don't believe me. Go look at him. Go get a peek. They're folks just like we are today, aren't they? They want to go get a shot of what's going on. And they say, go do it. And so they want to come because of Lazarus. But you see the flip side of that. What's the flip side? Verse 10. But the chief priests took counsel that they might also put Lazarus to death. Now, why they won't kill Lazarus? Well, the last verse tells you. Because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. See, that shows you the evil heart of man. While at the same time you see worship, devotion, sacrifice, commitment, service. You see all the aspects of the body. But at the same time, there's always going to be evil present. And the evil is the chief priests. They want to kill not just Christ, but they want to kill Lazarus too. So it shows you the evil heart of man. They're going to get their wish in 6 days. Christ is going to be crucified, but it's not going to be what they think it is. Because he's going to be crucified and buried in a tomb for 3 days, and he's going to come out of that tomb and be resurrected. And then Peter's going to go into the town and tell them, the man that you took and crucified has been raised from the dead. And it says, and many of them are going to be cut to the heart, and they're going to believe too. So you see both sides of the story here. But what this story should encourage you is twofold. One is, don't worry what the world says. Had Jesus and those disciples worried about what the world said, that we're going to capture you, we're going to kill you, they would have never gone to Bethany. They would have stayed away from there. But what'd they do? They went. Why? Because, folks, the world doesn't revolve around man. It revolves around God and his purposes, for he is sovereign over the affairs of men. And I don't care what you face in life, how daunting it may be, understand this, that as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're in the hands of God and he will direct your pathway. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. Keep your faith in him. The second thing is devotion, the cost of devotion to Christ. And what this picture paints, and how we should be devoted to Christ in our lives and committed to him. And it also shows you, third thing, is that no matter how much or how great the evidence is, there are people that want to snuff it out. They want to kill Lazarus. They want to get rid of evidence of what took place. They want to kill Christ. Why? Because the religious leaders want to have their way. And the world is always like that. The world will try to suppress, hide, put away every significant event. That's why in the news in the evening, you don't ever see stories about people getting saved. You don't see stories about great events happening. You see stories about what? Things that interest the world. If you see anything at all about the church, most likely it's going to be negative. It's going to be, but don't let that discourage you. Because all the armies in the world can't stop the plans of God. Amen. And all the people in the world can't stop God's purpose in your life. And so you need to press on in that direction. And if you're here today, the evidence is overwhelming of who Christ is. And salvation is found in the person of Christ. Just like he raised Lazarus physically from the dead, when you put your faith and trust in Christ, he will raise you spiritually from the dead. He will bring your human spirit alive, and his spirit will come inside you, and you will have new life. And that new life is a life worth living. It is a life that brings satisfaction. It is a life that brings peace. It is a life that brings comfort. I have a good friend of mine, and he spoke here at the church, Evaristo Garcia. Many of you heard him. Worked for the cartel for years, stacked bodies for the cartel, all kinds of crazy, bizarre stuff he did in his life. And he shared this with me. He said, the night I trusted Christ, when I went to bed, he said it was the most peaceful, restful sleep I'd ever had in my life. He said, God gave me peace. God gave me something I could not buy. He said, I took thousands and thousands of dollars and paid it to witches down in Mexico to take my nightmares away, take my bad dreams away. And I couldn't find any way to do that. But he said, the night I trusted Christ, boom, he took them away. And he said, I have true peace. And even today, he said, I have peace in my life and I rejoice with it. That's what Christ does. Christ brings life because he is the author of life. And if you put your faith in Christ, you will have that life too. Let's pray. As our heads are bowed, look at your life. First of all, how is our devotion to Christ? Are we committed to him? Is there a treasure in your life that you're clinging to that you could give up for the glory of Christ? A treasure that you hold dear. And if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ, would you trust him today? Would you believe upon him because he was buried and raised again? And if you believe in him, you will have eternal life. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus. My prayer is, Father, that our devotion to you, to your Son, would only increase. That, Lord, we would realize our need to be devoted also, and that we would take the steps to do so, and that you'd be glorified and honored by it. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.